Zechariah 3, we have the very same holy God, our creator, our friend, and more we can learn about him. Just before we turn there, though, I want to thank you for your prayers for us, for Jan and me last weekend. Jan was speaking at the Wilds of New England, and I had opportunity to preach in two different churches in New Hampshire. One of those, our home church, where we were for 15 years. That's always a special treat. See God blessing there. And I have to ask for your prayer for this coming week as well. The closeness of two trips is unusual. We don't plan things this way, but God has done that. The timing of last weekend, that God directed that through the Wilds schedule. And the timing of this next weekend has something to do with the fact that the Sulicks this next Sunday are going to be celebrating the 20th anniversary of their church in Krakow. And Jan and I have the opportunity to visit with them and be a part of that special service next Sunday. So we'll be leaving this Thursday evening and be gone about a week again for that purpose, and appreciate your prayer support for that. While we were serving at that church in New Hampshire years ago, that church is located fairly close to a naval shipyard, and we would regularly have people a part of our church. They'd be there for 2 or 3 years and then move on to another base, but it was a special privilege, and we established many dear friendships. We also had some people visiting for various reasons that were also connected with that, and that was the case this one time. There was a couple that came and expressed why they were there. They were interested in looking at our building and to see if it would be suitable and available to them for their wedding. Well, I said I'd be happy to talk with them about that. We set up a meeting that next week, and as we met together, I was getting to know them for the first time, found out that they were getting to know each other just over the last 3 weeks, and already they're engaged. He was in the Navy. She lived in the area, and the story started to go downhill from there. Until just a week ago, she had been engaged to somebody else and then found a better opportunity and now wanted to seal the deal pretty quickly with this new individual. And so you can imagine, I was immediately thinking, this is not going to work. And trying to find a good way to kind of encourage them that we need to put this this planned wedding off for a little bit because there are other things we need to attend to. And so as I was trying to express concern about the longevity of this new relationship, they kind of pushed back, as you would expect, and had some answers to that. And at one point, I decided I just have to be blunt. And I said, with the recent history that you two have already, how do you know, and I turned to the young man, how do you know that while you're away at sea for up to 6 months at a time, that she's not going to find somebody else? Well, she was aghast at that. And she said, oh, I'm not that kind of girl. And then a change of expression came over her face, and she expressed at that point a different sentiment. She said, wait, I am that kind of girl. That was apparently a new revelation to her at that moment. She had convinced herself that he was really, basically, a good person. She had her weaknesses, I'm sure she would have admitted, but apparently I'm not as good as I thought I was. That same personal exposure we could all benefit from. The reality is none of us are nearly as good as we have convinced ourselves we are. We all go through this. We all have interpreted things that go wrong, and even things, wrong choices that we make, we have interpreted them in such a way, not that we're denying that we are sinful, not that we deny that there are issues in our lives, in our hearts, but we're not quite ready to admit that they are quite as bad as they really are. See, there's a real problem there, because every person, including God's people, every person is guilty of sin. And every sin that we commit means that we are deserving banishment from God forever. Because that's how bad we really are. That is what we deserve. But it is not what God wants. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see God sending Christ, this time in the form of a vision that Zechariah sees with great clarity. He sends Christ in this intervention at this particular time in the history of God's people to show that Christ provides relationship with God. For those that deserve eternal punishment for sin, Christ comes offering a relationship that lasts forever. But he's expecting something in return as well, and this becomes clear in this passage. What he expects is that you will then devote yourself to him. This passage, there is a representative for all of us. It's the person of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. He was a military leader. This is now 1,000 years later. This is a different Joshua. He's from the tribe of Levi, and he was actually the functioning high priest during the lifetime of Zechariah and here during his ministry. This is a real person. He shows up in this vision that Zechariah sees, but Zechariah knows this man. He knows that he is, by all outward appearances, a good man. He's earnest in fulfilling his responsibilities as high priest. But in this vision, he is representing not just himself, but every individual. And what this passage highlights about Joshua, the high priest, is that he too is guilty of sin. He's guilty of terrible sin. He also, representing all people, he deserves banishment from God. And so as the scene opens, this is a courtroom scene, and Zechariah reports that he here would be the angel that has been pointing to various visions and giving explanations to Zechariah in the first few chapters. Well, he's got something else to show Zechariah. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. We've seen that throughout this study of Christ in the Old Testament. This is Christ. Not just because he's called the angel of the Lord, but once again, the passage itself makes it clear this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. This is the second person of the Trinity. So there's Joshua, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is also there. He's standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him. You see, Christ is here functioning as the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, a role he continues to fill in our day, accusing us and our brothers and sisters in Christ, regularly accusing us of something that is true. He accuses us of violating God's law, of sinning against God. For Joshua, as well as for all of us, the accusations are true. Satan doesn't have to make up instances of sin and failure. All he has to do is point to last week, to yesterday. So see that? He did it again. And there we stand before Christ, who knows that Satan's charges are true. He accepts the charges. Verse 2 tells us Christ also rejects the sentence that Satan is lobbying for. Satan's point is, look, he's committed sin, and you know what sin deserves. He now has to be banished from God's presence forever. That's the sentence that Satan wants. But that sentence Christ rejects. On what basis can he reject it since we really have committed sin? Well, Satan is right about our sin. He's wrong about God's plan, which Christ expresses in this verse. The Lord, notice now, all capital letters, that's deity, that's God himself, but it's the very representation of God that verse 1 introduces. That's the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord as well. So Christ here speaks and said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Now, let's not miss that. The Lord is speaking, but he can also refer to the Lord in the third person, because he is a distinct person. That's a reference to God the Father, God the Son saying, "God the Father rebuke you." We have to wonder, for all these centuries since Zechariah wrote this, what do Jewish readers do with this? Because we have clearly an instance here that there are at least two persons of the Trinity. The rest of Scripture makes it clear there's three. One God, but these distinct persons. So Christ says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." There's his rejection of the sentence. And he says it again, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." The additional point in that repetition of the rebuke is crucial. What's the basis of the rejection of the sentence? It's God's sovereign choice. God has chosen this person. And he has chosen him to live with him forever. With God's sovereign choice, that choice stands. And Christ declares that choice stands. That he has now repeated the rebuke a second time tells us that this is a certainty. He's not here hoping that God will deliver Joshua and deliver all his people. He's confident. This individual, every individual that God has chosen and that then, as we're going to see this passage unfold, chooses Christ and both of those always go together, that individual can have relationship with God that lasts forever. Still hasn't told us how he's going to accomplish that, but he is telling us that is God's plan. And it is quite the opposite of what we deserve. So Christ comes to rescue his people. Now we get more insight as to how that can be true and still maintain justice. See, that's what Satan is insisting on. We must have justice. It's a malicious call for justice. But there has to be a legitimate answer to that. On what basis can he just say, no, he's not going to spend eternity in hell. He's going to spend eternity with me. On what basis? Well, a further insight in verse 3 about the reality of our sin. Verse 3 says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Okay, now that's a detail we didn't know until just this point. We were expecting if he's the high priest, he's there in his nice white clean clothes and all of his regalia that God designated for the high priest. He has all those clothes on, but now we find out that they are smeared with filth. See, that's the outward evidence of something that we get really good at covering up. But standing before Christ, it's all there in its ugliness, in its repulsiveness. In fact, this is more repulsive than it appears to us in our translation. The word filthy is a good translation of that word, but in other instances, that same word, and this is bordering on, well, this is not bordering on, it's all the way into gross. So a little heads up there, but it's what the word means. This word is used elsewhere for human excrement or for human vomit. To have that smeared on the garments. And let's realize this isn't something someone did to Joshua. That Joshua, by his wrong choices, was doing it to himself. Which, of course, means that we, by our wrong choices, smear ourselves with our own filth. And that's exactly what God sees. That other people don't see that makes it easier for us to tone this down and to cover this up in our own minds. But this exposure is accurate for every individual on this earth. That's the sad, ugly reality. But verse 4 begins to unfold God's plan. How can he change that? He cleanses his people. The angel, this is the angel of the Lord, gives some orders to those who are standing before him. That would be his servants, the angels themselves. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now that's a change on the outside that we can appreciate. But the very word behold is where Christ introduces the spiritual counterpart to that. What does this change of garments represent? It represents the cleansing and the forgiveness of every sin. Here's how God plans to accomplish this change of our status from banishment to relationship. It's by cleansing that sin, forgiving it all. And further, as we find in verse 5, equipping us to serve God. This is such an exciting, dramatic scene unfolding before Zechariah that Zechariah seems to almost forget himself, and he interrupts and he speaks. Okay, he's supposed to be there as an observer, but he just seems to be so enthralled with what is going on and understanding the significance of this that he speaks up and he says, "And don't forget the turban. The high priest must have a clean turban on his head." Now, it turns out this is not superfluous. That turban, as we see from the book of Exodus, had a special engraved gold plate upon it. And what that said was, "Holiness to the Lord." You see, this is not just a matter of cleansing the sin. This is a matter of devoting this individual now to serve God. Equipping that individual to accomplish God's plan for him as his servant. Here, the Lord supplies righteousness. Let's read verse 5. "And I said," this is Zechariah, "let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, representing here, of course, the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing. The Lord removes our corruption, and he supplies his righteousness. And the emblem that indicates this one is designated for God's service. While we were living in New Hampshire, I had the opportunity of planting a new yard. We had built a house, and we were doing everything we could to save money. And so rather than sod, which is much more expensive, I was just going to plant it with seed. But this lot had been kind of wind-swept for some time. There wasn't much good topsoil, so the contractor brought in topsoil. To be honest, it wasn't that great either. It needed enhancement. I knew that the local waste treatment facility provided compost that could really grow green grass. So I called them, and they said, "Well, yes, we do that, and it's free." Okay, that was my price. But he said, we don't quite have any that's ready right now. What we have needs a few more weeks of composting for it to be ready and usable. And I said, "I can't wait. I mean, I'll have the weeds will already be there if I get this grass seed planted." "Well, I'm sorry, it's not ready." Well, I knew somebody that worked there. So I checked with him, and he says, "All right, I can arrange it." That it's not going to be nice. "Well, that's all right, bring it." They brought 8 dump truck loads and dumped it in that yard. And it was not nice. It was definitely not quite ready. It was smelly. It was awful. And my plan to save money is I was going to have to get out there in the midst of it and rake it out and rototill it into the ground. As much as we were intent on saving money, I just couldn't do it. I turned to Jan and said, I just can't get out there in that stuff. We're going to have to hire somebody." And I found a farmer who was willing to bring his tractor and spread it and turn it into the ground. And the reality is, I could not do it. It was too awful. But you see, that's what this passage is trying to communicate to us, because the point here is, yes, this is the condition we find ourselves, but once cleansed of all of our sin, we need to be so repulsed by every new opportunity to do it again that we conclude, I can't. I don't want to smear that muck on myself again. God, would you help me turn from this temptation? That's what God is looking for. He wants you to be holy to the Lord, useful in His service. That means you need to devote yourself to Him, not to sin. And He offers grace to help you do that as well. Grace to get out of the filth and to choose to stay clean all day long. You'll need God's help for that, but He can help you. Now, there's no understating how significant is these first five verses. What a dramatic change. A dramatic change available to anybody who will choose Christ. What a gift of God's salvation. Some gifts are actually too good to be true. Not this one. This one comes with a guarantee, and that's the point beginning at verse 6. Christ also provides God's word of assurance. Besides a place in Christ's kingdom, a relationship with Him, these verses tell us He also provides a role in God's kingdom. There's something for you to do in serving the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, He will open that door of service for you. Ministry is available for all God's people. And that's His expectation. But you won't shy away from that. So the angel of the Lord in verse 6 solemnly assured Joshua. Now this is Christ speaking. And He's got this, this word of assurance for Joshua and everybody Joshua represents. But now there's a shift, because verse 7, Christ says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." In other words, this is now what follows in these next four verses, is not Christ Himself communicating, it is God the Father, and the Son is the instrument voicing that. He's saying now what God the Father has declared. That's significant in this passage. What does God the Father, what does the Lord of hosts have to say? First of all, in His determination to open this door of service, there are some requirements you need to fulfill. There are two of them, in fact, two conditions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, that's number one, and keep my charge, that's number two. What does it mean to walk in God's ways? That means you commit yourself to obey God's word. What God says, you decide to do. Whatever God says, whatever you find in His Word today, God, would you help me put that into practice in my life? Obey God's Word. That changes both your conduct and your character. Changes your character too, because you're not just conforming because you have to. You want these changes. And you want the change of behavior to reflect a change of heart. So if you will walk in my ways, and that means every day, and if you will keep my charge, what's that? Well, that's your assignment in serving God. It's not just you doing what is right each day. It is you accomplishing God's plan for you that day. That includes serving Him. Fulfill your role. Accept what He has assigned. How do you know what He's assigned? Well, that is based mainly on two things. One, the gifts He's entrusted to you, you need to be using those. And it's not a matter of pride to say that God has given you some abilities. It'd be a matter of disobedience to deny it. You tell by the gifts He's entrusted to you and by the opportunities He opens to you. And with those two, yes, God, I will serve. If you accept those requirements, then the rest of verse 7, then you can enjoy some privileges. And once again, he identifies two. The first one, he says, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. Now that terminology corresponds very closely to Joshua's role as a high priest. In those days, to have a rule of God's house and charge of his courts, that's all literal. How that applies to us is that God will entrust you with opportunities to serve him in his house today. Now, that doesn't mean in this building. That doesn't mean only those who worked yesterday at our workday inside were actually doing God's work. No, outside as well, because God's house is his people, serving among God's people, strengthening, encouraging them, accomplishing God's assignment for you. All of that has to do with you fulfilling your role. The second one, the last part of verse 7, the second privilege, he says, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. The right of access to what? Well, that would be his throne of grace. Oh, I've got an assignment from the Lord. I'm not sure I can do that. Oh, well, you don't have to do this on your own. The throne of grace is available to you. I will give you access to all the help you need, he is saying. You just have to ask for it among those who are standing there. That is, you're not the only one. Everybody of his people gets this access. Use that access. Ask for God's help. He'll enable you. And yet there's still something really important, and this finishes the picture for us. He declares early in this chapter that he rejects the sentence of banishment. He tells us what he's going to do to accomplish that, and that is he's going to provide for the forgiveness and cleansing of sin. But we're still left wondering, how is he going to do that? How still does that satisfy God's justice? Verse 8 gives us that answer. Because he, this is Christ, will finish the work he promised. The very work he promised in the opening verses. And to do that, the Lord would have to come the first time. Here now we have God the Father, through God the Son, voicing what God the Son, Christ himself, will do in order to accomplish God's plan of redemption. Now, he doesn't go into detail about this, but look what he says. Verse 8 begins with these words, hear now, O Joshua the high priest. This is an indication that we are coming to the climax of this passage. Don't miss this, he says, Joshua. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. That is, Joshua had associates. This is all God's people. For they are men who are a sign. A sign in this way. They represent men who have a great need. They're sinful and they need cleansing, but God must maintain justice. How will he do that? He says, behold, let me tell you how. I will bring my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. That was actually familiar terminology to Zechariah's listeners. Isaiah, a few hundred years earlier, had already used those words to describe none other than the coming Messiah. He is called then the servant of the Lord. Think here of Isaiah 53 and all Christ would do to endure our penalty for sin. And several other servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah. He's also the branch that would come from the as a descendant of David, branching out and accomplishing God's purpose. This is messianic language. How will he accomplish what this passage describes? He's going to send Christ. And keep in mind, it's Christ himself who is announcing this from the Father. He knows exactly what he's going to have to do to accomplish this plan. And there it is. He would come, from our perspective, the first time. Verse 9 goes on. It sounds like he's talking about the same thing. He says, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, in first reading, that sounds like he's talking about the first coming of Christ and the accomplishment of salvation. But some things don't quite add up. First of all, what's this stone? Set before Joshua, a stone. A single stone with seven eyes. Well, the seven eyes, that's actually clear enough. That's an image in Scripture of omniscience. This stone represents deity. But there's an inscription on this stone. We have to wonder, what does that say? But then the last part, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Did he do that in his first coming? Did the iniquity of the land of Israel all get taken away? No, actually that hasn't happened yet. We get further clarification of all this when we finish up with verse 10. In that day, that same single day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, we know what that's talking about. That's the millennium, a time of security, of abundance, of fellowship for God's people, of usefulness and service. Okay, most of us don't have a vine and a fig tree right now. Apparently, they're going to be in widespread possession in that day. This is picturing that future kingdom. So here's, let's put all this together. Verse 8 is about the first coming of Christ. And all we need to know is that the Messiah will accomplish God's plan. Verses 9 and 10 are about the second coming of Christ, when he completes God's plan. Then what is that stone? That stone is another image of Christ himself. Already familiar to Zechariah's listeners and to us, this stone Daniel describes. This is the stone that cut without hands will come to this earth and will destroy the rebellious kingdoms of this earth. And then that single stone will become a mountain, a kingdom in its own right, a kingdom that lasts forever. Christ is going to accomplish all of this. This is the conquering stone from Daniel chapter 2. That's God's plan for you. You can be part of that future kingdom, and you can be part of this present kingdom. Accept the cleansing that Christ has come the first time to provide. It's available to you. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you can have all your sin forgiven today. If you've already trusted Him, He'll cleanse you again, and He will open the ministry opportunities that He's planned for you all along. Either way, we've all got a decision to make right now. The decision to begin each day devoting yourself to walk in God's ways, to serve Him faithfully, to admit to Him, I am that kind of person, and I need your help. Will you tell the Lord that right now? So we bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for opening to our understanding the reality of our sin, how awful it really is, and how desperately we need our Savior. Lord, we pray that those who need Christ as Savior would accept Him today. Those who already know Him as Savior will let Him do this work of change and experience the victory and the usefulness that Christ's work can provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.